We are in Hebrews chapter 5, 1 to 10. And when I was preparing my message for today, I was thinking about, for some reason, the thought of us having a fellowship meal together and then thinking about having communion after this and then the message and thinking about sacrifices and offerings and all these kind of things made me think about a struggle I have. I have the struggle of eating what is healthy for me. And I've had fairly decent self-control for a while, but if I'm not careful, I will be a glutton. And that does not mean that I overeat on broccoli. I eat candy, and I eat chips, and I eat chocolate, and I know that this junk food is not good for me, but it seems to satisfy. It seems to satisfy something in me. I don't like to admit that, but it does. But you know what? That in the end, it's always bittersweet. The more I crave, the more I eat. And the more I feel terrible. But then the more I eat. I have been working for some time to kind of reduce my sugar and candy intake, but I need to go further. We're going to have desserts today. And I can tell you that that's not easy, especially if Connie Melanese brings her peach dessert. And she did. I'm in trouble. It is so good. So you need to all eat it first so that I don't get any. The truth is that when I eat good food, I feel more satisfied and I don't crave all that junk food. And I wish that candy was a little more like vinegar to me. I hate vinegar. I just cannot stand vinegar. And I wish it was. The message from the writer of Hebrews to his audience is like the message of a dietitian to the person addicted to junk food. He wanted them to feast on what was truly satisfying and healthy for their souls, while they wanted to eat what they thought would be good for them. They wanted to eat what the world was offering and feed on that, and they thought that this would truly relieve their hunger. In their case, they hungered for relief of suffering and persecution and the pressure that was being mounted upon them to return to a Judaism. And they craved a joy. And the writer is trying to tell them that following Christ and following Christ alone is the feast. And returning to their old ways is like the vinegar. He has begged them to hold fast to their confession of Christ. And in our passage, he tells them why they should, by comparing and contrasting a lesser priesthood that comes from the Old Testament to Christ's greater priesthood. In a way, he is like the dietitian who tells me why it is better to eat healthy even though the candy and the cake look so good. He's calling on them to dedicate themselves to Christ's satisfying offering. And so when we look at verses 1 through 4, we begin with this lesser priesthood, and it says this: "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he called by God, just as Aaron was." So as we continue in our study of the book of Hebrews, we are going to have to, at this point, pause for a moment to try to explain a few things about the Old Testament priesthood in order for us to understand this book and not fail to miss a bunch of very important things in it. And I'm not going to take time today to explain everything that I possibly could, but I want to concentrate on the appointment of priests, their role and their purpose. When God made his covenant with Israel, he declared that they were a kingdom of priests. Or in other words, that's another way of saying they were a people that were holy towards God, from Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And within the nation, specific priestly duties were appointed and carried out by three different separate or related orders. And among them, there was the high priest. And the high priest was the spiritual head of Israel, who had this unique responsibility to enter the Holy of Holies. He went into the special place that was entered into only once a year to make offerings for the sins of the nation of the people. And he went into that place once a year on what is called the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices for all the people. And then there was the priests. And these were priests who worked alongside the high priest. And what they would do is they would, on a regular basis, they had daily duties of sprinkling blood of purification on the ark, on its covers, on its altars, on the Ark of the Covenant, and on those that were designated with plagues to offer sacrifices for those who were sick. They prepared and burned incense on the inner altar. They lit the candelabra. They offered advice on religious matters. They performed the elaborate rituals of sacrifice. They instructed the people. They judged certain cases and helped the high priest in teaching the oracles of the Lord that were entrusted to him. The priest acted as the official mediators between God and man. And most importantly, through their mediatorial work, they bridged the gap between God and his people because of sin, in the form of these offerings, in the form of these sacrifices, which would purify the people so they would be acceptable to God. The Levites, the third group, were male members of the tribe of Levi who assisted in the daily duties of the priesthood. Priests could only be men chosen from the descendants of Aaron, according to Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, and the Levites had to be from the tribe of Levi. While the task of selecting priests took place within the priesthood itself, it was always considered that God had selected each and every Levite, each and every priest, and the high priest because he established the criteria that was meant to work for this purpose through Moses. In Exodus 29, verse 9, it says that the priesthood of Aaron should be a statute forever. But not everyone of Aaron's line, not everyone that was a male member of his household and of his line of descendants, could serve as a priest, even though if they were a priest, they were still supported as a priest. If they had physical defects, they would not be able to serve in that way, according to Leviticus 21, 17 through 23. Now, this brief background gives us some context to the author's description of what we will call the lesser priesthood in verses 1 through 4. So to begin in verse 1, the Levitical high priest is said to be chosen among men. This is stated to clarify that God's design is that a human being must represent another human being. Angels were not able to carry out this task. Other animals were not able to carry out this task. The priest must be a direct relation to whom he represents. To put it one way, he is an analog, so that the advocacy he provides would be one for one. His advocacy, his mediatorial work, would be on par. It would be equal. And this explains in part why God's Son had to unite himself to humanity in his incarnation. God had established that only a man could represent another man. And if Christ was to be that perfect representative, he too must be a man. As we noted earlier, this human priest was chosen by God and appointed by God. Their duty, their responsibility as a priest were assigned to them by him through that selection, through that Levitical process, through the descendants of Aaron, and that's established in Exodus 29. So the priest's role, as it says further in verse 1, was to act on behalf of men in relation to God. He was not appointed to care primarily for his own spiritual needs. He was to care and to focus upon the spiritual needs of the people of the nation, of the people that were considered God's children. Another thing it means is that without the priest, without that interaction and the relationship with God, that was needed, without his work that he was doing, it was impossible to have a relationship with God because of their unholiness. God's designated servant advocates for his fellow man. He bridges the gap between them, between God and people. Now, in the last part of verse 1, it says that the priest acts on behalf of men, undertaking our cause through his duties of offering gifts and sacrificing for sin. Without a sacrifice of atonement, without making things right with God, without the forgiveness of sins, we are and always remain an unholy people. And unholiness cannot mix with what is holy. It is like mixing oil and water. They cannot mix together. And we are the unclean, and God is the clean, and the only way that we can have access to God, that relationship with God, is by having ourselves cleansed. We cannot know God without that intermediary. The priest acted as a peacemaker. He offered the appropriate sacrifices that God expected so that his wrath against sin, his anger against sin, would be satisfied in order to reconcile us to God, from man to God. In verse 2, the author expresses the sympathy that a high priest can have for those he represents. As a human being, he knows the failures, he would know the weaknesses of people that are due to sin, and this is another advantage, in a sense, of his humanity. Would any other creature be able to understand the moral failings of humanity? An angel doesn't understand that. An animal, a sheep, a bull does not understand the moral failings of humanity. Now, of course, that takes us back to the author's comments about Jesus in chapter 4, verse 15, where he is able to sympathize with us because he was tempted by sin. The difference being between the priest and Christ is that Christ did not sin. But this does not mean that Jesus is an inadequate high priest who could not deal gently with sinners, because in his deity, in his God, and as God, he is not hindered from compassion by a tendency to sin. And this we can see when Jesus interacts with the religious leaders in the days when he was on the earth. And he chastises the religious leaders who brought a woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Now, these priests themselves are sinners. And instead of showing compassion as ones who are sinners, they acted piously, they acted holy, they acted harshly against her sin. They didn't act as ones who seemed to know sin, they seemed to act as ones who had no sin. They did not act with a heart of redemption. Now, Jesus is not hindered by these human shortcomings. So even if it was said that Jesus had not experienced the devastation of sin in the sense that he committed sins, the sins were still all around him, but in his perfection, he could provide compassion anyway because he is God and he knows all things. It is for our benefit, it is for our comfort to know that our Savior has acted and will continue to act compassionately, not only from his perfect deity, but from his sinless humanity. The priest's advantage of weakness that should produce compassion is contrasted in verse 3 with the disadvantage of his sinfulness. It says that in his priestly duty to atone for sins, he has to do this also for himself. Now, a priest had a number of steps that he had to perform in order to purify himself so that he could act on behalf of the people. If he tried to make atonement without taking on these acts, it would be devastating. He had to wear special vestments, he had special clothing, he had to wash himself, he had to purify himself, he had to go through all of these measures in order to come into the Holy of Holies, because if he opened up that veil to the Holy of Holies and he had not been purified from his sin, the verdict was death. As it says in Leviticus 16:11-14. So sure, the priest's sinful humanity could make him more sympathetic, but this same sin made him prone to arrogance. It made him prone to the false piety. We see that from the religious leaders in Jesus' day. And to not be pure enough to be able to speak on behalf of someone else was part of the problem. Now, can you imagine being the high priest? You've gone through all the steps of purification, and in some aspect, in some way, maybe you skipped a step, maybe you did something, maybe you had an impure thought as you were opening up the veil, I don't know. But imagine being unholy as you timidly, because you know what's going to happen. And timid, but you don't know about your sin, but you know that if you have any, it's like, are you righteous before God? And you timidly step past the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and they had these bells, silver bells on their garments, and they would tinkle. And they imagine going through, you open up the veil, and you go into there, and your bells are tinkling, and the curtain shuts behind you, and the people are anticipating that you're making sacrifices for sin, and all of a sudden the tinkling of the bells stop, they hear a crash, and you've died. Imagine the devastation to your family. Imagine the people at this moment, they can't have their sins forgiven because their high priest is dead. It is said that they would tie a rope to his ankle so they could drag him back. Think about that they have to now try to find a new high priest. Who's going to volunteer for that position? Is it not a relief that Jesus, as our high priest, has no such frailty? He has no sin of his own to atone for, nor sin that he needs to be forgiven for. And so he was never in danger of not being able to act on behalf of God's people. At the end of the description of the lesser priest, the author says in verse 4 that the priest does not petition for it or by this position, but receives it when God calls him, just as Aaron was called. And this position is characterized prominently as an honor, as a dignity. It was an honor because he is given the privilege of this deeply intimate relationship with God. He was to be esteemed by the people. He was to be honored by the people because in his role, God had appointed him to draw the people of God, to draw his people into his presence, to be this bridge that allowed intimacy and fellowship. He was God's intercessor to restore the fellowship that had been lost by Adam in the garden. And from a human perspective, it is pretty important that the priest is called by God. I don't know if I would be comfortable in myself risking my life every year on the Day of Atonement unless I was pretty sure I was there because God wanted me to be there. Appointment by God ensured that the authority of the high priest was legitimate. And what is also significant, as we will see more clearly in verse 5, is that the fact that the priest would have to be appointed by God after the nature of Aaron, or of the descendants, I should say, of Aaron, was because Aaron didn't live forever. Aaron died. And each and every priest after him died. They got old. They were subject to the frailties of humanity, never being able to act on behalf of God's people for longer than maybe a few decades. The fallen state of sin that made them sympathetic also limited their ability to serve. As I reflected on these verses, I asked myself the question if we have any kind of equivalent to the Old Testament priesthood. In the New Testament, the church has no priests. As much as some groups would like to say that there are still priests, there are no priests outside of the common priesthood of believers stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 to 9. And these priests, this priesthood of believers, are to offer sacrifices to God in the form of obedience, in the form of holiness. But there is a type of appointed intercession in the church from among all believers. They're called pastors. They're called elders. These are the same role. And they are appointed to care for the people of God as assistants to Christ. They are to be Christ's under shepherds. These men are to intercede for sin, according to James chapter 5, 14 to 16. They're to care for the spiritual lives of the flock of God, according to Acts 20, verse 28. They provide oversight and guidance, 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 to 4. They are to rule. They are to teach. They are to preach. They're to watch over your souls. They're to encourage you and correct, according to 1 Timothy 5, 17, Hebrews 13, 17, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13. And they are to guard against false teaching and teachers, according to 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. But they can't be your high priest. They should be submitted to and obeyed as God's leaders, according to Hebrews 13, 17. They're supposed to be respected insofar as they are conforming to Christ, obedient to His Word, and living upright before God, but they can still fall. And so the respect that you should have for them should be tempered. Setting a pastor or elder in a place he was not meant to be will lead to great disappointment. All pastors are weak. And even if they do not fall from some kind of idyllic pedestals of honor, they will show flaws and they will show cracks. Respect your pastors as they do their part to be respectable. Do not trust in them, but trust in our God who placed them over you. The office of high priest is not the office of pastor. The high priest has been designated in the new covenant to one person, the greater priest. And that's where we come to in verses 5 to 10 as we look at the greater priesthood. So he says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we consider our greater high priest, and there's a lot of things here, and we're not going to be able to explain all of them in full. What I want to point out is that in verses 5 to 10, we're going to try to show how Jesus is like the lesser priesthood, but in his similarities, in his commonality with them, he is also superior to them. Equally, we're going to observe some contrast between Jesus and the Old Testament priesthood that display the greatness of his priesthood, somewhat like we might consider how light appears so much brighter when it is exposed and seen in the midst of darkness. The honor of the priesthood stated in verse 4 is now continued in verse 5 to show the greater priesthood of Christ. What the lesser and the greater priesthood had in common is their appointment by God. In this appointment is a dignity that we need to acknowledge. But by virtue of that appointment coming from God's choice, there is also a humility. A good priest does not exalt himself. He does not promote his qualifications. He doesn't validate. He's not up for election where he's trying to make sure everyone sees how great he is. He should take the posture of a servant, of one who is honored to be able to serve the cause of God. In this, Jesus is certainly a greater high priest. The quotation from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, that says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, says nothing about priesthood, but it does speak about kingship. Christ humbled himself. He steps down from his heavenly throne to serve his creation. He stepped further down in humility than any earthly priest could ever do, as we see in Philippians 2, 5 and 8, where it says it led him to death upon the cross. Christ stood on the Everest. He stood on the highest point, and yet he journeyed down to the deepest depths of the Mariana Trench. Stephen Charnock wrote this, how much more stupendous in submitting to such a death as shameful as his life was miserable. For the Son of God to be counted the vilest of men, the Sovereign of angels to be made lower than his creatures, the Lord of heaven to become a worm of the earth, for a creator to be spurned by his creatures is an evidence of a meekness not to be paralleled. And at the same time, if there is any honor for the lesser priest, there should be much more honor for Jesus. And we see this as John chapter 17, 1 to 5. It shows us there that God glorifies his Son with their shared glory because the greater high priest is not limited to making sacrifices for sins, but being the sacrifice for sins. Is there not honor and glory for him who sacrifices his time and his energy and his comfort to care for God's church? There is, if he does so with a deep, humble appreciation, that God would take such a broken pot and use him for his service. But we should not praise him too much, for he is dignified only as he serves Christ, whose humility was far greater and his sacrifice involved not just a portion of his time, but his entire life. In verses 5 and 6, the author highlights a clear contrast between the lesser priesthood and Christ's greater priesthood. And he does so using Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and a reference to the priesthood of Melchizedek from Psalm 110, verse 4. And this is the first reference in the letter to Melchizedek. And it is only a tease before we get to chapter 7 where he explains it much further. And we're going to wait till chapter 7 to explain it. The author's point in stating that Christ is the begotten Son, that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is the same point. Christ as the begotten Son is a reference to Christ's eternal sonship and his deity as the second person of the Trinity, according to John chapter 1, 1-3. The priesthood of Melchizedek is a different kind of priesthood. It is a distinct priesthood from Aaron's priesthood. The Levitical Old Testament priesthood was temporary. It was temporal. It was interrupted by death. It was interrupted by decay. It was interrupted by sin. It was interrupted by failure. But the Melchizedek priesthood is forever. The contrast here is that the lesser priesthood was temporary, both in the fact that no priest could serve forever and because the priestly system would be unnecessary after Jesus fulfilled his sacrifice upon the cross. Jesus, as the greater high priest, always lives to make intercession, according to Hebrews 7:25. He perpetually appears in the presence of God on our behalf, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. And we have in Christ an advocate with the Father continually, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. All the priests who ever made sacrifices for the people of God, they're all dead. And in this world, they have no voice, they have no ministry. They cannot act on behalf of men in relation to God. But Christ lived long before they were ever appointed. He will live for eternity past their lives on this earth, so that the constant, perpetual need for an advocate, for a mediator, for an intercessor before God is always present with us. John Macduff writes, "Many a good and righteous cause on earth has been lost by the death of its advocate. But our advocate, as he is without beginning of days, is without end of years. As the tinkling bells of the high priest's vestments were heard by the crowd in the outer court, while he himself was ministering within the veil, the sound conveying to them the assurance that he was still engaged in the solemn act of intercession, so the ear of faith can still catch up the music of these sacred chimes, these silver bells in heaven. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound." Verse 7 begins with a second commonality and ends with a second contrast. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And what we see first is how the lesser and the greater priest shared humanity in the days of his flesh. Like the earthly priest, Jesus suffered under the weight of humanity. While Jesus did so without sin, he knew the anguish of human experience. Both the lesser priest and the greater priest offered up prayers, they made supplications, they shed tears over sin. The true priest of God looks upon the helpless plight of God's people and does all that he possibly can do to rescue them from that situation. John Brown writes, "The Son of God, had he never become incarnate, might have pitied, but he could not have sympathized with his people. To render him capable of sympathy, it was necessary that he should become man, that he might be susceptible to suffering, and that he should actually be a sufferer, that he might be susceptible, to sympathy." When we read this verse, we might immediately think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing over having to die upon the cross. And certainly it was an agony for him. But it is better to see the verse as a summary of all of Christ's earthly ministry, all the things that he went through, all the turmoil that he went through, all the hardships he went through, all the opposition that he went through that might be culminating and coming together at Gethsemane. Also, like the lesser priest who was dependent upon God to spare him from death based on his obedience to the purification rituals and the laws before entering that Holy of Holies, Jesus was dependent on his Father to save him from death. But how is this true, seeing that Christ died? Christ's prayer wasn't answered on the cross. Christ's prayer was answered in the tomb. And this was not just a close call like we might have if we avoid an accident. When Christ raised Jesus from the dead, he was rescued from death once and for all and forever. Now the contrast between the lesser and the greater priest in verse 7 comes at the end when it says, "And he was heard because of his reverence." The word reverence indicates Christ's devotion due to his fear of God. It is his perfect obedience that a lesser priest in his weakness due to sin simply could not have. The lesser priest, if faced with the prospect of dying to atone for sins, would likely deny his calling. He'd probably beg to be released from his duties. But Christ stated in John chapter 6, verse 38, that he came to do his Father's will, and that he does as his Father has commanded him in John chapter 14, verse 31. As Romans 5, 6 to 10 indicates, what person will die for a sinner? Likely not the lesser priest, but our greater priest in his reverence died for us while we were yet sinners to fulfill his Father's love. How the lesser and greater are the same and different in verse 7 teaches us that in Christ we have a high priest who understands our every trial. He understands our every labor, the exposure that we face of every evil, and that we do not have to bend to these things or to have them overwhelm us. We have only to recall that the Son of God faced all the same, and yet he did not waver for a single moment in his devotion. And since he has gone before us, since we are his beloved children, since we are united to him, there is no reason that we need to shrink back. A lesser priest would not die for us, but our greater priest did. And thus we can walk towards death. We can kill the flesh. We can crucify the sin within us, knowing that Jesus has secured our resurrection. Another way that the lesser priest and our greater priest are similar is found in verse 8. Back in verses 2 to 3, we noted that the lesser priest is lesser due to the weakness of his sin. We've already established that our greater high priest did not sin, even though he suffered under temptation, and he received the sinfulness of other people upon him through his trials, through his crucifixion. He also had to learn obedience, even though it would mean suffering upon the cross. We're told in verse 8 that Christ was a son, or specifically, God's begotten son. And if you recall in verse 5, that this highlights Christ's deity. As God, Christ had nothing to learn. You can't teach God a single thing. No command that he had to obey, because he does all things perfectly. He knows all things perfectly. But it says here that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. For Christ to learn obedience means that in his incarnation, in his perfect godliness, in his perfect deity and his perfect humanity, Jesus learned to fulfill his Father's will through the suffering of death on the cross. Verse 8 is emphasizing Christ's humanity. Not to say that Jesus disobeyed and that now he was learning how to obey, but that he came to understand through the experience of suffering the nature of pain, the nature of rejection, the nature of the weight of sin, and the nature of death. And all these things, of course, he knew perfectly in his deity, in his godly perfection, but he is our priest. He is the one who sympathizes with us. He is tender in our pain. He pities our suffering. He laments over our sin because he learned those things by his suffering for our pain, for our suffering, for our sin. An analogy that might help us a little to understand this, and of course, no analogy is great, but think of a person who has always known a warm, cozy bed, never known the hard, cold floor. He's always had a house to live in, always had plenty of food, could open the fridge at any time, and it's always full of food. And what if they were told that for a week, just 1 week, 7 days, they would have to be homeless? It's the middle of winter, and they only have the cold street to sleep on. They have no roof over their head, no food except what they can beg for. The person might say, before they enter into any of this, they might say, you know what, I think I can understand what life would be like on the street. But they would not have experiential knowledge unless they obeyed the command and went through the suffering. Such a person would likely have a greater compassion. I would expect that they'd have a greater desire to help those who are homeless if they went through this kind of thing. Now, this is a little of what it means for Jesus to learn obedience through what he suffered. Except it was not for his benefit, for him to learn something in the sense that he didn't know something already, but his experience, that idea of learning from experience, is there to relieve the suffering of others, of us. Now, if you go back to our analogy, and we bring Jesus' experience of his life on earth and his death on the cross and all the things that temptation to sin and all the things that were in his life, it would be as if that person's 1 week on the streets resulted in the curing of the homelessness problem forever. Because in 1 week, Jesus went and his passion, he went to the cross, he died upon the cross, and he solved the sin problem once and for all. Christ, our greater high priest, experienced what the lesser high priest experienced, and the result was our salvation. He did not just suffer our sufferings to join us in our misery so that he would understand us. He suffered to deliver us from those sufferings. He rose again. He conquered what makes us suffer. He raised us up with him so that we would no longer suffer. It is in verses 9 and 10 that we get a contrast to what is found in verse 8. The lesser priest and Christ might be similar in that they had to obey. They experienced comparable sufferings as sin was involved. But the lesser priest was obedient in part for the sake of his own atonement, for his own forgiveness. His obedience was to atone for how he had sinned. But not so with our greater high priest, who was made perfect, as it says. His perfection is tied to his obedience and his suffering, and it indicates that his perfection was in a sense an idea until he obeyed God in the solid realities and the trials of everyday human experience. His perfecting is, to put it this way, a completion. As in, the completion of his sufferings was the cause of something. In this case, we read that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey. And this is the center. This is the center, the crux of the entire passage. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It demonstrates the critical contrast between the lesser high priest and the greater high priest of Christ. The human high priest acts on behalf of men, but he does so imperfectly. He cannot permanently atone for sin. The priest died. He and the people sinned again. They needed atonement again. And this is just a perpetual life. People sin, they get atoned for. They sin, they get atoned for. Over and over and over and over again. In Christ, it was a perfect sacrifice. A perfect atonement. Jesus obtained righteousness, putting us on the path of his perfect perfection before God as he reversed the disobedience of sin with his greater sacrifice and his act of obedience. J.C. Philpott writes, "The cross was the place on which this sacrifice was offered. For as the blood of the slain lamb was poured out at the foot of the altar, sprinkled upon its horns, and burned in its ever-enduring fire, so our blessed Lord shed his blood upon the cross. He there endured the wrath of God to the uttermost. He there put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He there offered his holy soul and body, the whole of his pure and sacred humanity, in union with his eternal deity as an expiation for the sins of his people." Verse 10 returns to mentioning Christ's calling from verse 1 and Melchizedek from verse 6. As an explanation of the divine and eternal nature of this salvation, our greater high priest secures for us. It is not a temporary placeholder. The earthly priest, the Levitical priestly system that you read about in Leviticus and you read in the Pentateuch, is a lesser priesthood. It was there to hold a place for when the time when Christ would arrive. Christ enters the Holy of Holies with his sacrifice. He sheds his own blood. He sprinkles his blood upon that altar. He satisfies God's wrath, and his sacrifice is applied for eternity. In Christ's priestly duties, his obedience becomes the obedience of all those for whom his blood is shed and applied. He is the one intercessor whose intercession does not fail. He is the one advocate whose advocacy never fails. He is the one mediator whose mediation overcomes the divide between us and God and truly acts on our behalf to bring us into that everlasting relationship with God. The argument of the writer to his doubting Jewish Christian audience was to present his very best defense of the greater priesthood of Christ. He admits the similarities, but also points out the contrast to try to convince them that the imperfect, sinful, Levitical priests could not be their source of eternal salvation. To obey that lesser way, that law, that work that they had to do, was to walk in disobedience and forfeit salvation. What do we learn from this? Because that's heavy stuff, isn't it? You all look like you're half asleep, like you don't know half of what I said. I don't know if I know half of what I said. If you ever come to me and you say, you know what, I feel like I just got hit by like a fire hose, I'm always going to ask you what one thing out of the 24 things, did you get one thing? That's all I expect. One thing. And maybe it just comes down to this and you can say later, well, why did you spend 40 minutes? You should have just gotten to the end. I kind of think that the end doesn't make as much sense unless I did the other work. So what do we learn from this? We are prone to be like these Jewish Christians who wanted to be saved from the hardships of life, and it was tempting to go with the flow rather than to go against it. We face the same temptations they do. Well, we might say, well, I don't have Jews coming to me and saying you need to give up Christ and come back to Judaism and I don't have a job and they won't work with me and I get persecuted. We're not facing that, but we do. We face the same kind of temptation in the same kind of idea. No matter our experience, just like they are, we are looking for a salvation. We're looking to be saved. We can focus so much on being saved from our immediate unhappiness, our immediate struggles and our trials, that we find ourselves enthusiastically straying from that which gives us our eternal salvation. Without ever considering the cost, we look for instant relief. We are prone as a people to look for happiness now. We want joy now. We want security now. We want safety now. We want things faster than your microwave can reheat it. But it's at the risk of our souls. We are tempted, if you know the story, we are tempted, like Esau, to give away our future for a little red stew. You know the story? He's famished. He's come from the field. He trades his birthright for a bowl of stew. And we, like him, are hungry. We're hungry in the moment. Our throats are dry. We're desperate for a drink. Our stomachs ache from hunger. Our mouths are parched. We say we are about to die. We are exhausted. And sin and Satan and this society sets before us a sad-looking offering that pales in comparison to the feast God has promised to those who obey His Son. And then we lap it up. We fill our bellies with worldly distractions and material goods and debt and toys and hours of laziness and temporal dreams and immoral values and wealth and sex and many forms of selfishness and worry. And in trying to satisfy our life, to try to revive ourselves, we fill ourselves up with this junk food, and in the process, we cease to be hungry for the greater food of God's table. Now, some of you here today, you know no other meal than what this world offers. You know no other meal than the red stew. And you need Christ to save you. And I would implore you, come to Jesus. Stop eating from the table of the world. Confess your sins. Ask Jesus to be your Savior. And He will come and He will fill you with what is good. Some of you have smelled the stew that would try to steal your appetite from Christ's banquet. And you know, maybe you've had some experience, you know that it would taste good in the moment. But you also know that it would not satisfy. It would create a craving in you for more. And you are crying out to Christ, show me your bread. Show me your water of life. Let me taste your feast. And in Christ's compassion, in Christ's grace, he is letting you sample what awaits those who do not consume what this world offers. And my encouragement to you is, even in the moments when your stomach begins to growl and your mouth is dry, remember the feast that Christ has prepared for you. Do not forget. Eat from the Word of God as you await the day when you will be in the presence of the living Word. Eat from the church as you await the marriage supper of the Lamb. Eat the manna from heaven given to you as you wait to enter the promised land. Feast upon the fulfillment of glorifying Christ. Sample Christ's savory satisfaction and indulge on his sweet provisions. Some of you have been nibbling and sampling and ordering an appetizer from sin, Satan's, and society's menu, and trying what they are offering because there may be a multiple of reasons. You're struggling to believe that what God offers is so much better than what you see all around you. Maybe you're impatient and you're having trouble waiting for what Christ is offering to you. If you do not push away from this table, your nibbling, your tasting, your sampling will grow into a full meal. It will deceptively whet your appetite, and you will order the whole menu, and you will gorge yourself until you have no hunger for Christ at all. Some of you are already there. Coming here today is little more than a tradition, a heritage. You go to church. Maybe you're here because you're appeasing a little guilt that you have in your heart. You have ordered the whole menu, and you are growing fat. Your hunger is to satisfy yourself. And I think what you need to do, no, I know what you need to do. You need to back away from the table. You need to drink a big glass of salty, salty, salty water of repentance and throw up everything you have eaten. You need to move from where you live. You need to change your job. You need to sell your stuff. You need to abandon everything that you are consuming. You need to purge your body of everything that you're eating, because what you're eating is killing you. Please call out to Christ for his grace to help you to change your diet. Deny your hunger for this world and call upon Jesus to give you a hunger for his righteousness. Ask Christ to help you. Help you to believe his words where he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." For all of us, David Platt's words ring true. He says, "When we truly come to Christ, our thirst is quenched by the fountain of life and our hunger is filled with the bread of heaven. We discover that Jesus is the supreme source of satisfaction and we want nothing apart from him. We realize that he is better than all the pleasures, pursuits, plaudits, and possessions of this world combined. As we trust in Christ, he transforms our tastes in such a way that we begin to love the things of God that we once hated, and we begin to hate the things of this world that we once loved." The words of Hebrews that warn these Jewish Christians displays what occurs when we think that the tastes of this world will bring satisfaction. It comes as we try to find our own salvation. If only in this world, we are to pay attention to this warning so that we will only and only eat from Christ. So that merely the sight of all other foods would disgust us. With God's help, we will find His food to be the best we ever had. I like what Deuteronomy chapter 8, 7 to 10 says as a promise. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your reminder in Your Word of our need to turn to Christ. And I pray for us, Lord, that You will draw us ever closer to You, to not seek after this world, to not try to satisfy ourselves, to look at the suffering that we go through and the hardships and the struggle with joy and contentment in our hearts, the lack of peace we might have in our souls, and say, I think I can find it in the world here and here and here. And we open up that big menu and we look at all the things that we could be getting from it and we buy them all. Lord, keep us from that. Help us to open Your Word and see Your promises and what You offer. Oh Lord, help us, I pray. I pray for those who do not know You at all and ask, Lord, that You will show Yourself to them that they might receive You. I pray for those of us here who are struggling to want to rely on You alone, to have You as our high priest and never to look to another. And Lord, be gracious upon us. Help us in our weakness. And I pray for all of those people who are nibbling and feasting upon this world in its varied ways. I pray that You would make that food detestable to them, that You will make it impalatable with their stomach, that You will bring great and deep dissatisfaction and malnutrition from that endeavor. Because I know that when You do that, You will also show them Your feast and Your good food. Lord, please do that in our hearts today, I pray. In Your name, amen.